Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and reading verses 9 and 10. Where Paul writes, "And so from the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Tonight we're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And the whole theme of this letter is the all-sufficient Christ. The all-sufficient Christ. And for a few moments tonight, I want to focus on Paul's prayer for this church that we find in Colossae and what that can teach us this evening. If you're taking notes, we're looking at the passage under two headings, a prayer and a portrait. A prayer and a portrait. First we have a prayer. That's in verses 9 and 10. And here Paul prays that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul prays that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We might begin by noting why Paul prays. He writes in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Paul had heard of this group of Colossians, this group of Christians, as we saw in verses 3 to 8. He had heard of their hope-fueled faith in Christ and their love for one another. He had heard that they were a gospel-believing, gospel-focused, gospel-driven people. And he had given thanks to God for them. And now he tells them in verse 9 that he's praying for them. When Paul sees God powerfully working in the midst of a group of people, he is moved to pray. When Paul sees the evidences of God's grace in the lives of individuals and the lives of a congregation, he is moved to pray. What an encouragement that is for us, friends. What a lesson that is for us. When we hear of other Christians, when we hear of other churches prospering and flourishing, the very first thing that we should be doing is praying to God for them. Not saying, "Oh, well, why is this not happening to us?" But rather saying, "Lord, we are going to commit this Christian, we are going to commit this group of Christians into your hands." But we might also note who Paul prays for. He writes in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Paul's writing to this church, this group of Christians who are living in Colossae, as we saw in verse 2. You remember he described them as being saints, holy ones, set apart ones. He described them as faithful brothers and sisters. He described them as those who are in Christ, united by faith to the Lord Jesus. But in verse 8, Paul made it clear that he'd never met them. He had only heard about them from this man Epaphras, who had brought the gospel to them. But despite the fact that Paul had never met these people, and despite the fact that he is currently imprisoned in Rome, Paul thanks God for this group of Christians living in Asia. We might further note how often Paul prays. Look again at verse 9. He writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." In verse 3, Paul said he hadn't stopped thanking God when he heard about the Lord's work of grace in their lives. And now he says in verse 9, he hasn't stopped praying that what the Lord had begun in their lives, he would bring to completion. Paul is tireless in prayer for this church whom he had never met, which he hadn't planted. Night and day, he is praying for these Christians. And finally, we might note what Paul prays for. Look at verses 9 and 10. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." Paul prays that the Lord would fill them with the knowledge of his will, giving them all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, when we hear this phrase, God's will, we can have a tendency to think of it as to how it relates to our life choices, how it relates to our circumstances. We want to know God's will as to whether we should visit someone. We want to know God's will as to who we should date, who we should marry. We want to know God's will as to where we should work. We want to know God's will as to whether we should get up in the morning, whether we should get dressed, whether we should wear blue socks or brown socks or green socks. What is God's will? But when Paul speaks about God's will, he's speaking about God's saving purposes in Christ. He's speaking about having an insight into God's wonderful redemptive revelation in Jesus Christ. Paul's longing, and he's praying that these Colossians would have a greater understanding and a greater spiritual perception of what God has done for them and provided for them in this all-sufficient Christ. And Paul prays that God would fill them with this knowledge. Look at verse 10. So they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Here's the goal. Here's why Paul prays that they would have more of an understanding of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus and His salvation. Here's why Paul wants them to know what the Lord has done for them and provided for them in Christ. It is so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul frequently describes the life and the conduct of the Christian as a walk. In Galatians 5 we read, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." We read in Romans 8, "We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And Paul's great desire and his great burden is that these Colossians would walk, that they would live their lives in a manner worthy of the Lord. And in walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, what will they do? They will bring Him pleasure. That is the whole aim of the Christian life. It is about walking before our God and pleasing Him. Alistair Begg writes, in the film Chariots of Fire, there's a memorable scene involving Eric Liddell and his sister Jenny. She's chiding him for what she regards as his divided loyalty between his athletics and his commitment to Christ. She reminds him that God made him for Himself. Eric replies, "Aye, Jenny, I know, but He also made me fast. And when I run," and those of you who have seen the film know what he says, "when I run, I feel His pleasure." Alistair Begg continues, "For us, this may not be athletics. It may be accounting or selling or teaching or nursing or mothering. The psalmist reminds us that the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, who put their hope in His unfailing love. We make a great mistake if we think of doing this as a compartment of life marked spiritual or religious, rather than as a total way of life involving pleasing God in every aspect. We want to be able to learn to say with Paul, we make it our goal to please Him." And so in these verses we have this model prayer. Paul's model prayer. One writer has said, "Left to ourselves, we are never more selfish than when we pray. With God as the great sympathizer, the great giver, the great promiser, we go to our knees and indulge every impulse for gratification." And I can admit that myself. There are some days I wake up and I'm just praying for everything as it relates to me, as if the whole world somehow revolved around Hugh Ferrier and the High Free Church. But what we find in Paul's prayer is that our prayer should primarily be focused on the Lord and the Lord's people. And what we find is that Paul's driving concern in prayer was that the Colossians as a church would know the Lord and walk in a manner worthy of Him. Can I ask, friend, who are we praying for this evening? Are we praying for the Lord's people? Are we praying for the Lord's people in this town? Are we praying for the Lord's people on this island? Are we praying for the Lord's people within our country? Are we praying for the Lord's people throughout our world? Are we praying for the persecuted church and the missionaries going to the unreached areas and people groups? And can I ask what we're praying for them? Are we simply saying, "Bless them"? Or are we praying that the Lord's people would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Are we praying that the Lord's people would bring Him pleasure, whether they're ascending the mountaintop or crawling through the valley floor? And can I ask, how often are we praying this evening? Is prayer something we neglect? Is prayer something we're prone to forgetting? Is prayer something that we regard to be a last resort? Is prayer something that we are trying but failing to fit into our lives? When we hear the prayer meeting being mentioned in the intimations, do we say, oh well, if I've got time, I'll fit it into my busy week? Or is prayer a holy habit where we are saying we are powerless, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You, O Lord, and we are praying, O Lord, that You would move and You would work in power in the lives of Your people, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of You and they would bring You pleasure, O Lord? But you know, we also have in these verses a wonderful reminder that the Lord supplies all that is sufficient for living the Christian life. Did you hear what Paul says? That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We don't live the Christian life based on our own resources. We have a Lord who provides us with what we need. Paul told the Philippians, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Peter said, "His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." The writer to the Hebrews said, "The Lord will equip you with everything that you may do His will." God equips those whom He calls. We have this all-sufficient Christ who provides His people with what is adequate for living the Christian life. Perhaps you're saying tonight, I could never live the Christian life. There's too many challenges, too many pressures, and I would be sure and certain to backslide. Or perhaps you're saying tonight, I could never be a follower of Jesus. It is impossible for me to change. Or perhaps you're saying tonight, I can't live this Christian life anymore. There's too many temptations and there's too many difficult people who seem to be in my path. Or perhaps you're saying tonight, I can't live the godly life in this particular area. I will live the godly life in most areas, but I can't in this area. It is too much, and I just can't deal with it. And these verses remind us of our all-sufficient Christ. And He provides every individual, and He provides every church with what is adequate for us to walk in a manner worthy of Him, fully pleasing to Him. You know, that's what we say to the young folk. I said it to those who are professing faith. You know, they're not going to be doing this in their own strength. They're doing it in the strength of the Lord. And He simply invites us to come to Him, acknowledging our need. We come to Him saying, I can't, Lord. I really can't live the Christian life. I really can't serve You as I ought. I really can't walk worthy of You. I really can't please You. I need Your help. Is that your prayer? Is that your prayer for yourself? Is that your prayer for this congregation? Is that your prayer for me? Because Hugh Ferrier cannot live the Christian life on his own. Neither can Spangy live the Christian life on his own. Neither can our ministers in the congregation, like the Reverend James, live the Christian life on his own. We need the Lord, who will provide what is sufficient and what is adequate. Will you pray for us, friends? That's a prayer. This brings us second to a portrait in verses 10 to 14. And here Paul provides a portrait of what walking worthy of the Lord looks like. In verse 10, Paul's desire is that these Colossian Christians would be a progressing people. We read, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul longs to see the Colossians bearing fruit in every good work. In verse 6, Paul spoke about the word of truth, the gospel, bearing fruit. And now Paul's praying that the Lord would ensure that the fruit of good works would continue to appear and flourish in the lives of his people. He's praying that the Colossians' love for one another that we saw in verses 4 and 8 would continue to grow, that they would bear fruit. But you know, he also longs to see the Colossians increasing in their knowledge of God. The Lord is the object of their faith, as we saw in verse 4. But Paul's burden is that they would know more about the Lord, and that they wouldn't simply know more about the Lord, but they would also experience and encounter more of the Lord in their lives. You know, I have a friend. He's been a minister in Yorkshire for decades. He's now in his late 70s, and he was praying with me one day, and he prayed, and it was an amazing prayer to hear from a man who's been a minister for 30, 40 odd years. He said, "Lord, there is still so much we need to learn and know of you." He wasn't content with a basic knowledge. He wasn't content with what he had learned in college 30 years ago. He wanted to know more about the Lord. He wanted to know more of the Lord. As far as Paul is concerned, therefore, a church that is walking worthily is a church that's growing. A church that's progressing, and not growing or progressing numerically, not growing or progressing financially, but growing, progressing in their love for God and their love for one another. You know, it would be wonderful if this place was filled Sunday by Sunday, but what would the point be if it was filled Sunday by Sunday and we were gossiping about one another, running one another down, not caring for one another, not looking out for one another, having no interest in God? That's why Paul's saying, he's praying that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and be a progressing people. In verse 11, Paul's desire is that these Colossian Christians wouldn't simply be a progressing people, but a persevering people. Verse 11, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." Paul acknowledges that the Lord is full of glorious might. This is the same God that we meet in the Old Testament. He's the one who sits on the heavenly throne, surrounded by the cherubim and the seraphim, the mighty ones. He's the sovereign creator whose voice is over the waters and who summons the cosmos into existence. He's the glorious redeemer who brings his people out of Egypt and out of exile. And Paul is now praying that this same mighty Lord would strengthen these Colossians with all power. Paul knows from his own experience that the Christian life is hard. He knows that walking worthy of the Lord is difficult. And Paul is praying that this all-sufficient Christ would fortify his people. He prays that they would endure, and that they would continue to hold on to their Lord even in the face of mounting and unrelenting pressure. And he prays that they would be patient and that they would be long-suffering with one another, even when the heat is on. And you know yourself, don't you, that when the heat's on, when the pressure's on, that's when we can snap and flip with one another. As far as Paul's concerned, though, a church that is walking worthy is a church that is keeping on. A church that is persevering no matter what opposition, what difficulties they might be facing. They say, "We will endure with our God and we will be patient with one another," a persevering people. But they are not persevering in their own strength. They are persevering because they are strengthened by this almighty, all-sufficient Christ. And then in verses 12 down to 14, Paul's desire is that these Colossian Christians would be a praising people. We need giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul wants these Colossian Christians to be thanking the Father who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And this word inheritance relates back to the promised land that we find in the Old Testament. It recalls the promises the Lord made to Abram, the promises the Lord made to Moses and Israel. It alludes to the promised future that the prophets of old spoke of. And as we go through the New Testament, we see what that promised inheritance involves. There's the promise of forgiven sins. There's the promise of a glorified body. There's the promise of a new heaven, a new earth. There's the promise of seeing and savoring the presence and the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus. However, there is a problem. And you know the problem and I know the problem. And the problem is sin. Our sin, our rebellion against God, disqualifies us from that promised inheritance. And anyone who has sinned is forbidden access to that glorious, wonderful future. But Paul now says that the Father has qualified these Colossians to share in this promised inheritance. And he explains in verses 13 and 14 how the Father qualified them. We're told he delivered them from the domain of darkness. That's the environment where evil powers rule, where Satan has authority. When Jesus is arrested, you remember what he says to those who have come for him. This is your hour and the power of darkness. And it's that environment in which the Colossians had once lived. It was a wretched condition, a hopeless and helpless condition. But we're told God delivered them. And that echoes a major theme that we find throughout the Psalms. The Lord's a deliverer. The Lord's the God who rescues. The psalmists sing about him delivering his people from sickness, from danger, from enemies, from death. And here we're told that God delivered these Colossians and transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. They're under a totally new rule and regime and reign. And it was all God's work. The Colossians didn't climb out of their miserable pit. God reached down. God took hold of them. God delivered them. God set their feet on solid rock. It was all grace. And look at what Paul says about this beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom the Colossians have been brought into. Paul writes in verse 14, "In Christ, in Him, in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That is the message that lies at the heart of the gospel. It is a message of redemption, a message of forgiveness that is found in nothing that we have done, but is found totally in Christ and what Christ has done. This all-sufficient Christ. So Paul's saying to his readers, and maybe some of you need to hear this. Paul's saying, whatever feelings of inadequacy or shame or despair may have crippled you, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul's saying to his readers, you may feel that you're not up to the task. You may feel that you're a miserable failure. You may feel like a backslidden, hell-deserving wretch. You may feel that you don't deserve to stand in God's wonderful presence. You may feel that heaven is off limits for you. But my friend, there is this all-sufficient Christ. Paul is saying to his readers, you are qualified in Christ. You are forgiven in Christ. You are adequate in Christ. You are righteous in Christ. You are rescued and delivered through Christ. And now you can sing the praises of Christ. And so as far as Paul's concerned, a church that is walking worthily is a church that is thankful. They're joyful. They're praising this all-sufficient Christ for what he has done to save them. They are people who have never recovered from what has happened to them. Like one of our office bearers prays so frequently, we can never thank you enough. They are people who are never bored in considering what Christ has done for them. Sitting in church for an hour is nothing for them. These people are those who constantly say, the Lord saved me. Oh, the Lord saved me, and because he saved me, he's never going to hear the end of it. So in these verses we see what a spiritual life looks like. And did you see that a spiritual life isn't about private, mystical experiences and encounters with God? A spiritual life isn't about long prayers. A spiritual life, according to Paul, is simply being part of a progressing, persevering, praising community. Being part of the church. It's about being part of a community who seek to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him. You know, friends, we can be known for many things as a congregation. But let's make it our aim, let's make it our prayer to be known as a progressing, persevering, praising community. A community that seeks to show the greatness, the majesty, the glory, the worth of our all-sufficient Christ. It doesn't matter what else people say about us or know about us. But let's be known as a community that seeks to make much of Jesus. But I want to close by emphasizing this theme of praising, worshiping, thanking the Lord for His salvation that we find here in verses 12 to 14. See, God's salvation, the redemption and forgiveness that we have in Christ, is always for His praise and His honor and His glory. Every time the Lord delivers His people, it is for His name's sake. Throughout the Psalms, we see this repeated focus on joy in the Lord and His salvation in the life of the Christian and in the corporate life of the Lord's people. We sing, "Let all who take refuge in You rejoice, let them ever sing for joy." We sing, "I will be glad and exult in You, I will sing praise to Your name, O Most High." We sing, "The righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy." And I want to ask, friend, are these songs your songs? Is joyful praise a characteristic of your life? If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, if you have known His rescue and redemption and forgiveness, you have every right and you have every reason to sing these songs. You should be praising. And if, my friend, you are not a Christian, if you are not in Christ, if you have never known His redemption and rescue and forgiveness, I want to urge you before you leave this building tonight, will you not come to this all-sufficient Christ and make these songs of praise your own? Will you not come to this all-sufficient Christ and make the words of our closing psalm your own testimony of what God has done for you? Amen.